wonder if I can read. If I can read my Bible. Can everybody hear me all right? I think it's loud enough, isn't it? Might as well. Okay. All right. I'll take this home, suit home, hang it up. In about 2 weeks, I'll wear it again. Put my hand in there and say, where'd I get that? Well, I've just started that deal last Sunday, so I've been Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, 7 nights I've worn. Oh, I can read without glasses, but I can't see far away very good. It's everybody wondering why I don't have glasses on. I've started this, turn me up, they're saying, a little bit. I've started this gentle molding. It's a new deal where you wear contact lenses, hard contacts, at night and sleep in them. You have to wear them 8 hours every night, and they mold your eyes, your cornea, to where light will reflect perfectly in it. They correct your eyes back to 20/20 vision. Even your reading. And so, but there's more. I know that sounds real good because it sounded awesome to me. But don't run out and try it. Until you know all about it, wait till to see how this works on me. And it is fairly expensive. It's about like laser surgery, or maybe a little bit more expensive than some laser surgeries I've found. But the deal about it is you wear them at night, and in the morning you take them out. And when it starts correcting your eyes in the morning when you take them out, it takes me a little while for my eyes to settle down, but I mean, it corrected me the very first night a lot. And right now, after these 7 nights, I can read without my glasses, but I can't see far away. And I went to the doctor, and they fitted me for glasses, but he said, you're not going to see very well with these glasses. He said, because you're molding, you know, in other words, you wear these and you take them out, and it won't hold all day at first. It takes a while. So all y'all, you know, you're blurry to me looking off, but I can read without them. But and I've noticed some days it's just a lot better than others. You know, some days it's just clear as a bell. But it's holding whatever it's doing. It's holding up to the evening now. But anyway, when I first started it, the first day I did it, then I tried it another night, and I don't sleep real well a lot of times. I have a lot on my mind from time to time, so the second night, the first night it was just wonderful. I wore them 8 hours, got up the next morning, took it off, and I could see distance clear as a bell, but I couldn't see anything up close, opposite. The next night I put them in, and they were bothering me so bad I just couldn't keep them in, and I couldn't sleep, but I'd had them in about 2.5 hours, so I took them out, and I couldn't see, because it already worked on me. I couldn't read with my glasses or without them. My old glasses are just like a blind man. I need a white cane if I put them on. And so it just takes time, and I don't know how long. And that's one thing they say, they say it works different on different people. Some people can see almost overnight. Some people it takes a month or two for them to get fully molded back to 20/20. But probably a man my age, I'll have to wear them every night for 8 hours, which to that's even just after a week, that's really not a problem. You can see with them on, but not real. You can see clear as a bell with them on until you blink. And you won't believe how often you blink. Which that means that if you can do like this, you can see good. But as soon as you blink, you know, your eyes are watering and everything gets blurry, and then you blink again by the time they clear up. And one of the things they're doing, everybody's eyes, I didn't know this, but everybody's eyes are dry, very dry, and you cannot mold your eyes if they're dry. And the reason your eyes are dry and my eyes are dry is because we do not drink enough water and we don't have enough oil in our system. So the first thing they'll do, if you tried this, they'll put you on a pure omega fish oil, and they want you to drink it liquid, which they've got it in orange and lemon flavors, and I don't mind it at all. I'm taking 2 tablespoons a day of it now, 1 in the morning, 1 in the evening. But I'll tell you something I found out about, and this doctor tells me absolutely don't, just any fish oil won't work. It has to be pure. And so what he's got me using is Colson's liquid. And one of the things he told me, he said, you're going to notice if you got arthritis pain and things like that, you'll quit taking medicine for that because it's going to help your joint pains. The main thing it's done for me, it's dropped my blood pressure where I don't have to have any blood pressure medicine. My blood pressure wasn't really high. It was like in the 80s. And I mean the low end, which is kind of what they call pre-hypertension state. And sometimes they get up to 90, you know, like 90, like 138 or 140 over 90, 140 over 85. And so the doctor put me on blood pressure medicine. He gave me samples. I took all the samples, but I never filled my prescription. I got on this oil, and I noticed it dropped right down to about 128 over 70, over 72, and that's where it's been staying. As a matter of fact, one day I forgot to take my oil. And that evening I took my blood pressure and it was 140 over 85. I took a tablespoon of fish oil, waited about 2 hours, and took it again as 138 over 70. So it happened. I'm not saying, of course, blood pressure varies, but mine never drops that low without something happening. So he put me on taking this fish oil plus drinking 84 ounces of water every day. If you drink 2 cups, he said, how much coffee you drink in the morning? I said, about 2 cups. He said, well, drink that and then drink 2 cups of water, and now you start it back at zero. Just coffee and carbonated drinks and tea and all those things are diuretics, and they cause you to lose as much water out of your system as as however much that drink is. So at first my eyes were dry, and they're still not, but they're 100% better. They tested them Friday, and they can do a deal on your eyes to tell how dry your eyes are. Mine are a lot better. In fact, they're getting pretty good on that, so they should mold good. Anyway, (clears throat) I don't know if that's an advertisement for the gentle molding industry or not, but I wouldn't run out and do it. It was really painful for me to put those things on, wake up in the middle of the night, and I can't sleep, and I want to do something on my computer, and I can't see it. And I take them out, and I can't see it worse, and I can't see. And my wife's reading glasses didn't work. And I know I couldn't fly an airplane because I could get it up in the air, but I couldn't land it because I couldn't, you know, landing, you've got to feel. You got to see the runway and feel when you're going to touch the ground. So I just, when I first did it the first time, I just tried it one night. I liked it, tried it another night, and I got in trouble with it. And I said, I'm not doing this till I've got more time. Well, I don't have any more time, but I'm trying it again. All right, I'm still probably not, I can't see, this morning don't seem like I'm seeing as good as I have this week, but I can read. First chapter of the book of Revelation, is that Sister Peggy Hill? She's back again, y'all. Aren't we glad she's here? Yeah. See, I can't see good, but I can see. That I can tell that's who that is. Oh, and Sister Gail and Sister Terry Durham, Gail Ratliff's here. Glad to have them today. And Charlie Johnson back there with Brother Daniels. New in Brother Daniels' neighborhood. We're glad to have you here today. And don't clap, but Brother Fulton's here. You'll blow him up if you clap for him. he's a regular part-timer anyway. Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, Brother Leniger, I don't know how many of y'all got the sheet on it years ago when he began to talk about the time covering of each chapter in the book of Revelation. How many of y'all saw that? But, I mean, most of the time he'd tell it, he'd just go through it and say, this covers 2,000 years, and this covers 2,000 years, and this covers 2,000. But he didn't tell what 2,000 years it was. The first chapter is dealing with the Apostle John from about AD 91 to 93, and it's during the time of the early church falling away, and it's really just starting off talking about the letters for the seven churches that's in chapter 2 and chapter 3, and the letters to the seven churches of Asia, those were Paul's works. Those were his churches. Paul's already dead, and all the apostles are dead except for the apostle John, and he's in exile on the Isle of Patmos. They put you on a little island over there, and they don't give you a boat. You might be able to go anywhere on the island you want to go, but you're a prisoner. You ain't going nowhere else. And John was an old man by now. And so this is just dealing with John there on the Isle of Patmos. And then chapter 2 and 3 is dealing with those churches. And it's dealing with, the Gentile era has started. So that's the 2,000 years this deals with, is the 1,000 years that the early church was in, which was the latter part of the Jewish world. And now we're in the beginning part of the Gentile world. You know, in other words, our calendar started with the birth of Christ. And so, you know, in other words, they ended that world there. There's a little overlapping there. But so it's just a small portion, though, of those 2,000 year periods. Now, Brother Leniger used some of the brethren taught this several years ago, that the seven churches are what's the word I want to use? Applicable in prophetic language to the different eras from the early church falling away all the way down here to a restored church. Like he'd always say, we're in the Laodicean, a type of the Laodicean age. Ages, that's better than eras, ages. I don't really hold to that myself very well. I think you can put them in an age, but it's absolutely no question in my mind, it's dealing with seven actual physical churches back there in South and in Asia and Southeast Asia, and I think you could show, you know, I think it does fit that you can show that what those churches were going through, that you could use it as a type of the different ages that the Gentiles have went through. But I don't see a good purpose in that myself. And the reason I don't is because we are still not in the same, we're real close to the same parallel time that this happened as far as going back in. You know, that church back there fell away and went into darkness. We're coming out of darkness, going back into light, into a restored church. Before God's finished and the end of this world, we'll have a church just like the New Testament church. It's being restored. That's why this thing started off, fell away, and went into total Catholicism. There was nothing in the world that anybody would have anything to do with religiously, had to do with Christianity other than Catholicism. And they were doing the best they could do as far as knowing how to follow the pattern of the early church, but they brought it down in a carnal level. Nothing was symbolic. They didn't understand prophetical language or the symbols of the Bible, and God wasn't revealing anything. God had to give a time for the Gentiles to embrace the grace of God and the work of Christ, and sort of, you know, best way I know to explain that is when a person first comes to God, They get a little picture of this and they embrace it and they start trying to, you know, fulfill it in their own life. And when you start trying to fulfill God's will in your life, you'll get in there every time. You have to learn how to walk by faith and let God direct, lead, and guide you. It takes patience. It's going to take time. And that's called the death of a vision. You know, in other words, you think you know what God wants you to do, and so you start trying to do it, and then you finally get to a place that you're so sick of failing and so miserable of trying to get things to work out according to the way you think God wants things done, till you give up. And when you fall on your face and say, God, I need help, that's when He'll start working again, when you humble down and quit trying to figure it out for yourself. Until you grow in God to a place that you have more of the mind of the Spirit of God and the Word of God that will begin to help you really get a direction. There's a way of knowing God's will and God's direction, but you've got to mature in God to really get that. So the era that they were in and that they were just coming out of a divine order, and these letters were written for them to hold on to what they had as much as they could, because it was rapidly being lost. Ideologies, different men were getting this idea of Christianity, and they were their mindset about it, their idea how it's supposed to be, and then men tried to work for God when they weren't working for Him, but they weren't working with Him. They didn't know how, and God allowed that. He allowed it on purpose, because if you'd have gave something as rich and powerful as the divine order of God to a heathenistic world and gave them the keys, they'd have been dangerous, very dangerous. And so God had to allow this thing to evolve and develop. It's salvation, whether people want to admit it or not, or preachers want to admit it or not, it's progressive. The plan of God, salvation, is progressive. You have to grow in God. And so the Lord's God is a wise God. He knows what he's doing. But we've come from Catholicism. Finally, the Reformers brought us into Protestantism, which meant protesters against Catholicism. You know, I've told you all that little story. You know, I like to tell it. When I went in that hospital and that little girl, you know, they was going to do outpatient surgery on me. She said, "What religion?" You know, she had to take my information for me to be admitted. She said, "What's your religion?" And I said, I looked both ways. And I said, it was in St. John's Hospital, Catholic hospital. I said, "Protestant." She said, "What?" I said, "Protestant." She said, "Oh, Protestant." I said, "Yeah." I said, "You know what that means?" She said, "No, what does it mean?" I said, "It means protesters against Catholicism." She said, "My God, that's horrible." I said, "What religion are you?" She said, "I'm Protestant too." Well, the Reformers brought us through a Protestant era. It wasn't Martin Luther and the other Reformers weren't trying to do away with the Catholic Church or trying to work against it. They were trying to get the change and realize the revelations that God was giving and the change that needed for them to move on in God. But they couldn't change and they wouldn't change. That's what started the Protestant movement. And God's done a great work. He did for 360 years of Protestantism, and then God ushered in the Pentecostal experience. It started in Topeka, Kansas at the turn of the century, and we've been in a Pentecostal era. Now, not everybody, not all Protestants would accept that. That was, you know, this speaking in tongues deal was not accepted. It's biblical, but it still shows you how man has a hard time from changing. But now we've been 100 years of Pentecostalism, and we're moving back. That's still not where God wants us. He wants a divine order. He wants a church just like this early church that would produce overcomers and bride members. That's another thing. The church world out here teaches everybody, you know, everybody's Christian is going to be in the bride. Well, the bride's going to rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Well, what do you think they're going to rule over if everybody's going to be in it? But it's not. Everybody's not. We read that last week where those that are in the first resurrection are in Christ's throne with him, ruling with him, but the rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years finish. So everyone's not resurrecting for the bride. All right, so I'm trying to think about how to hurry this up. I don't, you know, we got 21 chapters. We'll still be here. Somebody will have to take over after I'm gone. We keep this going the way it's going. All right, we've made it to verse 5 anyway. Verse 5, Revelation 1 says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, who is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. So now here he's saying in verse 7, behold, he cometh with clouds. I was thinking about this morning, just in my mind, and I thought, you know, I mean, I wonder how many people actually think Jesus is coming on a cloudy day, you know, what that really means. He comes with clouds. You know, the two angels stood when the apostles saw him taken up. He went up in the clouds. And the angel said, why stand you men gazing upward? This same Jesus that you saw, that you see, shall show come in like manner. He'll come in the clouds. Well, and then there's several scriptures on coming in the clouds. we could cover that now. But let me just say something on it, and then when we get to the 11th chapter, I'm going to teach on Jesus' coming in the clouds. Or the 14th chapter, there was one like unto the Son of Man sitting on a cloud with a... let's see how that says that. The 14th chapter, he said, I saw one like unto the Son of Man sitting on a cloud having a sharp sickle in his hand. And that's for the harvest down here. And the cloud is a restored church. Remember, in the wilderness, Moses' wanderings with the children of Israel, they were led by a cloud by day and a fire of night by night. And a cloud is typical of God's presence with man in a restored condition, in a higher condition. And just like in 1 Thessalonians where it said we'll be caught up in the clouds to meet him. That's not talking about literal clouds. It's not cloudy everywhere in the world. Every Christian, and I hate to disappoint you, but that ain't catching up either. And you ain't going to go, you know, take a little ride up to cloud level. That's just, you're just rising in power with God and in a higher place with God in God's divine order and is in a church. If you'd have been back there in the New Testament church, you would have been in the cloud, and you'd have been in a powerful place where the glory of God was shining. And so we'll go through it. There's a lot of scriptures on the Lord coming in clouds, but it's not talking about regular clouds. It just don't even make sense. What would clouds have to do with him coming? Why would him need to come with natural clouds? Wouldn't have anything to do with the significance of his coming. That's symbolic language. It's prophetical, and you have to understand the symbols in the Bible. Like I mentioned last week about the serpent, that's in the garden. That's symbolic. You've got to study the Bible on those things to get a real true understanding and the keys that unlock the Word of God. This is hidden from the wise and the prudent, but it's given to babes. All right, so verse 9 says, and I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle which is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamos, and unto Thyatira and Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And so he's given this command to write these letters that Jesus wants him to write to the churches. And let's go on. It said, I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, And in the midst of the candlesticks, one likened to the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and a girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as it had been burned in a firmament, and his voice as a sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now here he gets this vision, and he sees Christ. We start back in the 12th verse. He saw 7 golden candlesticks. Later he'll describe that these candlesticks are the 7 churches. The candlestick, by the way, is it was in the holy place. The tabernacle of Moses is a picture. And of course, the temple was built after its pattern, and it had 3 compartments. The outer court, where the brazen laver was, came in through the eastern gate. You went to the brazen altar, and you offered up a sacrifice of a lamb or a ram, and or if he was poor, you could give a turtle dove or just a handful of grain if he was even poorer than that. But sacrifice had to be made there, and then there was a laver before the holy place and the holy of holies. That was inside the outer court was it was made out of tents, a compartment that was divided by a veil or a curtain. And the first part of it was the holy place. The inner part of it, or beyond the veil, was the Holy of Holies. In the holy place, there was, when you went in there, there was a candlestick. There was 7 lights. This candlestick, most people have seen a Jewish candlestick, what do you call it? Menorah, yeah. That, you know, comes up, it's got a candle, it's got a little bowl on top they fill with olive oil, it's lit, and then there's 2 stems comes out like this up even with that, and there are 2 little bowls filled with oil, and 2 more coming up outside of that, oil in those, and 2 more here. So there's 7 all together, and that's a picture of the 7 spirits of God that it's in the Word of God. That the oil are symbols in the Bible. Oil is symbolic of knowledge. It's what oil is symbolic of. When you're reading prophecy and it's talking about oil, it's talking about knowledge of the Word of God. Now, when that oil is lit, it becomes light. And that's symbolic of understanding. And so, here's 7 churches that they've had this candlestick. The early church was in a holy place. There was also in this holy place was a table of showbread that had 12 loaves of unleavened bread. Leaven in the Bible typifies deceit. It typifies falsehood. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And he said, a little leaven will leaven the whole lump. You put a little bit of falsehood in the truth of God's word and you'll leaven it. You'll make a lie out of it, because one little thing wrong will make everything wrong. And that's why truth is very important, for us to understand the truth. And we're the only people I know of, the only group of people on the earth that I know of that admit we don't have all the truth. I think we've got probably more truth than most groups that God's revealed, because we've got a revelation. God's restoring the church. And he's got to call somebody to do that. And we can't be like every other religious group, because we have to have an open mind. We've got to open our doors to all of God's people, because before this is over with, God's got to get all of his people together once again in one body, in one faith, one understanding. God, all this division in religion, God didn't ordain that. That's man's doings. preacher's done that. I'm sorry, but that's what's happened. And so we're trying to be peacemakers and love all of God's people, and our doors are open to all of them. But when you do that, you take on a work and a process that's so diverse from anything that a lot of people have seen. We get people in here that have a lot of different ideas and ideology. So you may even see a preacher get up in our pulpit that's teaching something we don't even believe. We just love him anyway. Treat him good. You have to get in here and figure out what's going on before you can figure out what's going on. Anyway, so there's a big job out here. To Jesus faced the same task. He was dealing with, though, a people, the Jews, that God had been working with for 2,000 years, that finally they were ready. Well, our 2,000 years is coming up to a close also, and God's got people ready to move into a holy place or a divine order of God. That candlestick represented understanding, a clearer understanding of God's word and God's plan of salvation, what God's doing. And these seven churches, each one of them are depicted as a candlestick. In one place, God tells one of them, if you don't do what I'm telling you to do, I'm going to remove your candlestick. I'm going to take what you do have away from you because you're going the wrong direction. But let me say this about the promises to overcomers in the seven churches. And those, we've taught in the past that those promises were for bride members and those that could make the bride, like right now or during the dark ages. Those promises were promises that was given to these seven churches. And the Lord knew that they had lost too much light to maintain where they was at. He's just trying them to hold on as long as they could to accomplish as much in getting them ready for a just resurrection. And that these promises to overcomers is for a resurrection down here to be in to make the bride in. So there wasn't anybody making the bride during this time. There wasn't enough time. There wasn't enough light. They didn't have enough light. They still had some flickers of the candlestick working in them. But AD 70 had long passed. They're in the 90s now, 20, 25 years later. The bride members of that end of the Jewish world were made up. This was given to Gentiles that were in that age, that era. But they just didn't have time to embrace it. Like I've always said, they had to embrace it on a lower level. And that's why the church couldn't be maintained in a divine order. So, okay. Verse 13 said, in the midst of the seven candles, one like unto the Son of Man, there's Christ in the midst of these churches, clothed with a garment down to the foot. In other words, he's completely covered in righteousness. He overcame sin. He overcame the works of the flesh. He never committed sin, but he still had to overcome it. Jesus was tempted in all points. Hebrews the third and fourth chapter tells us that. And you can't be tempted unless you really want to do what you're tempted to do. If Jesus could be tempted, he could have committed a sin. But he had enough help from God and the angels and the Word of God and the Holy Ghost, the power of God. But what made him different than you and I, he understood clearly. He was a second Adam. When God made Adam in the garden, he was made with an understanding of righteousness and God's Word. It came with a package. He didn't have to study. He didn't have to grow in it. He had enough of the understanding of the Word of God to walk in light. And God gave that to Christ when he came here. Yeah. Yeah, he did. You know, God and Jesus was in the beginning. Jesus created Adam. Jesus created the whole world. That's, you know, Colossians 1 shows that all things that were created, he created everything. They were created for him and by him, for it pleased God that in him the all preeminence dwells. So Jesus was back in the beginning, deity. He was in angelic form, or he wasn't a man. He was a son of God. He was the very first thing God created, and then God had him do ever all the rest of the work. So he walked with Adam in the garden. But, yeah, celestial body. But he came, when God sent him here, and he was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world, so it was determined before Adam was created that there would be a fall. They knew that. And that Jesus would have to come, be reduced to seed, and not remember anything about his pre-existence, and take on man's faculties. He was made like his brother. Being found in the fashion of a man, let's read that right quick in Hebrews. See if I can find it right quick. In the second chapter of Hebrews, yeah, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. In other words, when he took on the form of man, he lost his celestial place. And he was made little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That is, they can't die. Crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. See, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now let's read that again, verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things. That's God. Everything, the source of life is God. He's the source of the life of Christ. It became him to bring many sons unto glory. Now, the reason he sent Jesus here is to bring many sons. He wanted the family. He wanted a family. He wanted many. He showed what he wanted in his creation of mankind by bringing Jesus here. He wanted many Jesuses, many sons, just like Jesus. To make the captain, that's Jesus, of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Jesus had to suffer because he had to learn not to do his will. That's where you and I have to suffer, is to quit doing our will, learn the will of God. Learn how to have God's will formed in us. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, quotes out of Psalms 22 here, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church, and I'll sing praise unto thee. And again, he quote another quoting, I'll put my trust in him. Behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, also himself likewise took part of the same, and through death he might destroy him that had power of death, that is the devil. That Jesus went through a dying out to his own will process, put that to death in his life, to put to death the he that had power of the death, the devil. In other words, you got to overcome evil. It works in your mind, in your spirit. You got to overcome that. Wherefore, in all things, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Skip 15, and deliver them who through death, through fear of death, were all their lifetime subject to bondage. See, we're subject to bondage. Every one of us are subject to the bondage of death. We're walking in the valley of the shadow of death, every one of us. Jesus said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. Death's overshadowing every one of us. And if we don't overcome sin, we have to overcome sin to escape death. I'm not talking about a physical death. I'm talking about dead. You're dead, not just graveyard dead. If you can be in the grave and still, if you've got any God in you, when you died, you're going to get a resurrection. But when God's eternal judgment, when you stand before God's eternal judgment, and by the way, it's going to take a restored church to judge people. It's going to take somebody to help you and I understand the whole plan of salvation and help us get enough of the power of God working in our lives to overcome sin, to get out of the sinning business. Jesus did it, and you can do it in a restored church. We've got to have the environment that he had and that early church had to produce overcomers, to have enough of the power of God to live above sin. Yeah, 5:8-9, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. And where is that scripture that I was quoting a minute ago? I've lost it out of my mind that I was talking about. Found in the fashion of a man. Is that in Philippians? Let's see if somebody look that up in your concordance if I don't find it right quick. Let me just look right quick. I'm fixing to quit here. Is that it? Yeah, that's it. That's the one I wanted. Being found, Philippians 2 and 8. Let's start back in verse 5 or 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. when Jesus was in the form of God and celestial, I mean, he talked about that, he didn't feel like it was robbery to say he is a part of the Godhead, that he came from God, but he made of himself no reputation and took on the form of a servant. He took on the likeness of flesh and blood and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name above, which is above every name. That the name of Jesus every knee would bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. So, let me just see right quick, and we'll go upstairs. back in Revelations 1 there. I'll just mention this quickly. His clothing in this garment was a righteousness that typifies righteousness. The girt about the paps with a golden girdle. The word of God is gold. It's gold. It's like unto fine gold. And is like a girdle around his that. In other words, the word of God girded him and kept him, protected him, and kept him protected from harm and what him failing or going the wrong direction. His head and his hairs were white like wool. White, it typifies righteousness. And here, a covering that, of course, his covering was God. The head of Christ is God. As white as snow. And his eyes were as the flames of fire. Jesus, he could see everything clearly. And he had a bright insight on everything God was doing and the discernment of what was in man. And his feet like unto fine brass. The brass, by the way, typifies flesh. And when you go into a fire, and it purifies brass. It'll purify brass. That's a type of the gospel. The word of God, or the feet, represents to have your feet shod with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But here he had been perfected in the gospel. His feet were like fine brass. He'd got it refined, the gospel of Jesus Christ that gave him direction in the way that he went. It's just symbolic language. And as if they burned in a firmament, and his voice is a sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, the word of God, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. In other words, he was a bright light. He said, light to mankind. Well, we'll start right there next week when we come back. I want to try to get past these two. The other, I think, I don't know, but I'm thinking these other chapters may go a little bit faster, but I'd like to get past the seven churches, because we could get into the ages of that, but I think it's good for you to understand where those seven churches were coming out into darkness. But then I think it's the fourth chapter heads us into a restored church and the history of what took place from the early church's fall to down here to restored church. So we'll get into that. All right.